The sermon text reading this morning is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, friends and family. It's good to have you with us here. I want to welcome back the Lewis girls. They have been in Tennessee away at college, chasing boys and doing a little studying. Part of that's true. But we've got them with us for a week, and that's awful nice to have them back. We're going to continue this morning in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 7. And I'd just like to pray as we begin. Father in heaven, it is our desire to be taught from your word. We come hungry this morning, anticipating a meal to be laid before us. And so we hope that is what will take place. I ask that you would give me clarity, that you would give me truth, and that this word would change who we are as a result of our time together. And we ask this in the name of your precious Son. Amen. As you know by now, those of you who have been with us, Solomon is answering the question, what is the meaning of life? A very big question. I suspect if I were to ask each of you that question after the service was over, we'd get a wide array of answers, I suppose. Solomon had the means and had the time and had the resources to pursue such a question as this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he refers to himself as the preacher. So my suspicion is this book was delivered orally to a large group of people with his findings. Some of his findings seem a little discouraging. Some of his findings are glorious and bring joy to our hearts. He addresses the topics of work, labor, relationships, people, love, all kinds of things. And Solomon had experience with all these different things. And so we are pleased to be reading the account of his findings as he goes through this. Solomon has made several key observations so far from the book. Observation number one is that God is in control and man is not. Man cannot make sense of the past, and he certainly doesn't know the future. Number three, man's striving to be in control is nothing but chasing after the wind. And all these findings really fly in the face of culture, don't they? I mean, we like to believe that we are in control. And we think we like the answers to the question, why? And Solomon says, well, man is not in control, and there's not too many answers to the question, why? So it can be rankling to our souls because we want to know why. Why does everything happen the way it does? And why am I not in control? I have broken this text into three sections. Preachers often do that. They're somewhat arbitrary, and they're my sections, so take them with a grain of salt, but I'll break it out for you. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I will call Solomon's addresses on two subjects, oppression and labor. Verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4, Solomon comments on the subject of relationships. Relationships with children, relationships with siblings, and relationships with friends. The third section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, is what man's attitude toward God should be. And so he ends on a little bit more of an upbeat note there. And so we'll spend a little bit more time there. The lesson this morning will be fairly simple and comparatively short, as we all want to go eat Rachel's pulled pork at her house. I want to reread verses 1 through 3, and I must tell you that when you hear these words, they can be sort of downers. They're sort of downers. But these are Solomon's observations on oppression. And then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And so I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off still are those, are both of them, is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity done under the sun. It's pretty hard to be upbeat about that. I have looked at life under the sun, and what I have seen is oppression, and the ones that are better off are the ones that are dead and the ones that have never been born. Wow, that's quite an observation. Oppression is a word that is used a lot in 2017 in our culture. And for some good reason. We have a history of oppression in our country, that with slavery, and we have a history of oppression in work, in labor. Few of us, I suspect, not all of us, but few of us have held jobs where we came home satisfied and happy and fulfilled. Maybe fleeting moments of that, but most of the time, except when I'm preaching, I come home feeling oppressed. I looked up labor under the sun this week, and it was interesting to look at places in the world where child labor is rampant. It's interesting that the diamond industry, for one of them, is an industry where child labor is quite prominent. Most of the diamonds in the world are cut in the country of India by children. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. They make 1% of the value of the final stone. So Solomon looks around the world, even though he was a slave owner himself, and he says, I see that people are oppressed, and my observation on oppression is it's better not to be born than to live a life of oppression. Now, most of us in this room have never lived lives of oppression, you know, but certainly we can relate in certain ways to the idea of oppression. Now, I'm not trying to start off with a downer. It's just that this is what Solomon is talking about. It's what Solomon has observed in life under the sun as he's looked, and he's looked for the meaning of life, and he said most people live lives of oppression. Well, he turns to the topic of labor. And these three verses, verses 4 through 6, are among the most contemporary verses, I think, in the entire book. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. The synopsis of what Solomon is saying is that man works and labors and strives to a very large extent to be better than his neighbor, to have more, to think he's enjoying more, and so on and so forth. But he says one hand of rest is better than two hands full of all the goodies you have acquired. Have you ever felt that? The absolute blissful joy of resting and saying, I just don't need that much more. I mean, it's better to deliver your kids to school in a minivan than it is to visit them once a month because you're separated from your spouse in a BMW. It's better to live in a crowded home where there's love and there's joy and there's rest than to live in a mansion filled with loneliness. And this is what Solomon has observed. He says, I look around me and I see people striving so hard for all these things, but they don't have a handful of rest. I mean, that is contemporary to the nth degree. All of us, I'm sure, have experienced people who have lived lives like that. And Solomon says, it's all striving after the wind. Desire one fistful of rest rather than handfuls of stuff. Now, that's simple, isn't it? I mean, it's straightforward. It's not rocket science, but it is profound as well. It's profound in our world to find a person that's content with rest rather than striving after the wind. It is a very rare thing to find someone who seeks rest rather than wealth. Well, he turns to relationships. This section speaks of family, and it speaks of friends, speaks of children and siblings and friends. Verse 7, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. He's speaking of an individual that doesn't have family, no one to work for, no one to pass his wealth to, neither brother nor child. And yet, he clutches for more. And he wants more because he believes it will satisfy him. Is there anything sadder than that, you know? The folly of that. Now, Solomon has talked about the value of hard work and so on and so forth, but at the end of the day, what are you working for? You know, what is the labor being done for? All of us know people that fit into that category, and again, I'm not trying to be critical. When I worked in Chicago, I knew a number of different people that worked 100-hour weeks, week in, week out, week in, week out, 100-hour weeks, and they were rich. I mean, rich like you can't believe. They didn't know their kids' names. They didn't know their spouse's name. But they came home with the goodies. And Solomon says that's chasing after the wind. It's chasing after the wind. He turns to the subject of friendship. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Most of us at some point in our careers or our lives have worked by ourselves. And it's not much fun, you know. It's really not much fun. It is much more pleasurable, despite what you may be doing, to work side by side with someone. The work goes faster. The time goes more quickly. The labor doesn't seem quite as tedious. And it is great. I used to work for Mark Lewis, and we had a lot of windshield time in the truck, you know, driving hither and yon. And it was just great to be able to talk about life and talk about the Bible, talk about our friendship, talk about anything, talk about food, you know, talk about how stupid people are, you know, all kinds of things. But the day went quickly, even though the days were very hard. If you've spent any time in the mountains, and this may sound peculiar, but I tell you what, if you're alone in a tent, it can get cold. But if you have a friend laying next to you, you're warm. Or warmer, at least. And it is nice. If you work and you get hurt and you're by yourself, there's no one there to help you. But if you're with somebody else, you have help. So Solomon's observations are simple, clear, direct, nothing magical about them. He says, a friend has value. One of my favorite authors penned this on the subject of friendship. When we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives means the most to us, we often think that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is a friend who cares. You see, Job's friends, when they came to him in the ash heap, were absolutely great right up until the time they opened their mouths. And then everything went to pot. When they sat there with him for days in silence, they showed true, genuine friendship. So, just a small point of application. Stay silent as long as you can. You know, we live in a culture that uses the word friend so readily. Oh, he's my friend. He's my friend. He's my friend. That's my friend. But really? I mean, genuinely? Are they going to be there for you when things are really lousy? Are you going to be there for them when things are very, very difficult and very, very hard? Do we love them enough as friends to keep our mouth shut, knowing that we can't say anything? That there's nothing to say when somebody is grieving. There's nothing to say when somebody's in pain. There's nothing to say that will help. So feel free to just keep it wrapped up for a bit and just be around. That is of the greatest value. Well, 13 through 16 are true comments, but I believe they're a little bit autobiographical for Solomon. I think he shifts out of the universal mode, which he's been in, and it just gives us a little snippet of autobiography here in this chapter. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction, or warning is a better word. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun through to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who are before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. What a comparison and contrast. What an honest statement for King Solomon to make. A poor but wise lad versus an old and foolish king. Boy, that's honest. I mean, that's deep. I would rather be a poor, wise young boy than an old and foolish king who has access to everything. That is quite an observation. People have come before me and people will come after me, and who can make sense of it? Who can make sense of it? Well, lastly, he turns his attention to the subject of worship and our attitude toward God. And there's much to be taken out of this section. Keep in mind that Solomon had built a temple, one of the greatest places of worship on earth, and he cared a great deal about that. But this is what he says. Verse 1 of chapter 5, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near and listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and a voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not take it late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what is your vow. When we talk about payment here, it's not just necessarily monetary. So it's not that our vows to God are, I promise to give X number of dollars to the church or whatever the deal is. It's my time, my energy. Don't make a vow to God that you won't repay. He continues, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. It's an interesting section. There can be many words with God's people. There can be gross, unfeeling repetition in our worship services. I'm not saying us. I'm just saying there can be. I mean, this morning we recited the Apostles' Creed. Most of us have it memorized, but do we meditate on it? Do we think about what it says? Do we contemplate the depth of its meaning? We sing these hymns, but do we bother to consider the words? So oftentimes the words come out of our mouth, but we don't necessarily even know what we're singing. We can hear Scripture read, and it just goes in one ear and out another. We can pray using many words, but our heart can be far from what's going on. And so Solomon says, when you enter the house of God, be careful. And it is better to be quiet than loud. It is better to speak few words than to speak many. It piggybacks on the idea of friendship, really, in the sense that a friend who can be with you in silence, or keep you warm, or keep you safe. So Solomon charges us and the people who are listening to this, don't let your voice cause you to sin. You know, I'll be responsible before God for every word I speak from this lectern. And it scares the bejeebers out of me, to be quite frank. Because I know every time I open my mouth, I say something about God that's not true. Because He's a holy and awesome God, and He's in heaven, and I'm on earth. And so He wants us to reflect on that. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 6 in conclusion. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, who I'm fairly confident knew Ecclesiastes pretty well. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that men may honor them. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in their synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." And then he goes on to teach us the Lord's Prayer. I was going to move ahead, but that's one of those sections where it can just be repetition. It can just be rote. We know it by heart. We know all these different things. When we worship, we are to be a people of reverence and awe. We are to be a people who are more prone to fall on our faces than to stand tall and speak loudly. We should be a people of potentially fewer words. I don't necessarily mean this group. I just mean, in general, the church at large. And so Solomon says, when it comes to worship, recognize who God is and who you are. He's in heaven, and you're on earth, and you're speaking to the God of the universe when you pray. You're singing his praises when you sing. So be aware of that. Be careful. I thought this week that, as we pray, we conclude our prayers in the name of Jesus. And it becomes, we're told to do that. But it just becomes automatic. This is the King of the universe who is sitting at the right hand of his Father, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. And when we see him, we will fall prostrate. And so when we say, in the name of Jesus, we're speaking of the King of the universe. This is no small thing. And these are things that I don't think about. And maybe you don't always think about them either. And so I think what would be helpful for us this week, as you pray and you say, in Jesus' name, pause for a minute. What does that mean? I am praying in the name of the King of the universe. And his Father is hearing my prayers because he has granted me a relationship with his Father through his death and his resurrection. That's an extraordinary reality. I know I'll slip back into being casual. It's human nature. But let's give it a try, shall we? I would like to pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have granted us relationship with yourself through your Son. We thank you that he genuinely did pay a price beyond our understanding. Not only death, but being separated from you, having your anger poured out on him, so that lowly sinners like me can be granted your grace. And so we thank you that we can pray in the name of your Son. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to be a people who are oppressed or oppressors. Help us not to be people who take genuine relationships and friendships for granted. Help us be a people who come to worship you with awe rather than with a cavalier attitude. And we do pray this in the name of your righteous Son, who is our King. Amen. Friends, by way of benediction, let's stand up and sing the doxology together, shall we?